Our scripture reading is Proverbs chapter 7. We continue our series, our catechetical teaching series in the book of Proverbs. Last Sunday, we took a bit of a pause and looked just at the first three verses. But this evening, we return to our pattern of looking to a whole chapter at the time. So this evening we read all of Proverbs chapter 7. My son, keep my words and treasure up my commandments with you. Keep my commandments and live. Keep my teaching as the apple of your eye. Bind them on your fingers, write them on the tablet of your heart. Say to wisdom, you are my sister. And call insight your intimate friend, to keep you from the forbidden woman, from the adulteress with her smooth words. For at the window of my house I have looked out through my lattice, and I have seen among the simple, I have perceived among the youths, a young man lacking sense, passing along the street near her corner, taking the road to her house, in the twilight, in the evening, at the time of night and darkness. And behold, the woman meets him, dressed as a prostitute, wily of heart. She is loud and wayward, her feet do not stay at home. Now in the street, now in the market, and at every corner she lies in wait. She seizes him and kisses him, and with bold face she says to him, I had to offer sacrifices, and today I have paid my vows. So now I have come out to meet you, to seek you eagerly, and I have found you. I have spread my couch with coverings, colored linens from Egyptian linen. I have perfumed my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. Come, let us take our fill of love till morning. Let us delight ourselves with love. For my husband is not at home. He has gone on a long journey. He took a bag of money with him. At full moon, he will come home. With much seductive speech, she persuades him. With her smooth talk, she compels him. All at once he follows her, as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as a stag is caught fast till an arrow pierces its liver, as a bird rushes into a snare. He does not know that it will cost him his life. And now, O sons, listen to me, and be attentive to the words of my mouth. Let not your heart turn aside to her ways, do not stray into her paths. For many a victim has she laid low, and all her slain are a mighty throng. Her house is the way to Sheol, going down to the chambers of death. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the teaching of your word, for the light that your wisdom shines upon our path. We pray that by your Spirit you would give us the wisdom we need to see and understand that which is good and that which is destructive, and that in this you would make us wise in a way that would be pleasing to you. This is your work in our midst, and we seek it from you as we open your word together. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, I want to begin this evening by briefly reviewing what we looked at last week about the connection between wisdom and law. The first point on your outline says this: the connections with Leviticus 18, verse 5, and Deuteronomy 6, verses 1 through 9, and Proverbs 7 give us clues about how to pursue wisdom in the context of the gospel. Remember the danger that I've been warning us about many times, that the pursuit of wisdom can become something of a moralistic or legalistic thing. And we have to remember how all of this is good news. This is a matter of grace and gospel in Jesus Christ. And we identified that last week by noting two clues in here about a connection between wisdom and the law. And the point to those clues is this, that we have a lot of theological work that we have done over the years of appreciating how we can hear God's law in the context of the gospel. We are used to that. And what I want to do by making these connections is to say all of those ways we connect with God's law in the gospel, we can also do with wisdom. verses 1 through 3. My son, keep my words and treasure up my commandments with you. So already in that language of commandments, you hear the connection with God's law. Keep my commandments and live. Keep my teaching as the apple of your eye. That phrase there, keep my commandments and live, reminds us of Leviticus 18, verse 5. The one who does them will live by them, about God's law. This is something that in the Reformed tradition we have wrestled with a lot, because the Apostle Paul uses that verse to highlight legalism. And he is telling the Jewish Christians that if you try to follow God's law as a way of earning something from God, well, then that principle, the one who does them will live by them, will simply condemn you. There's no way you can do this well enough. And he's doing that, quoting that verse in terms of how people are misusing it. But the right use is to remember that that verse comes after all of the sacrifices in Leviticus, making it clear that we relate to God in the way of grace and forgiveness, and that God's law as the way of life is a gift. God says, this is the life I'm giving you as a matter of grace. Now, I know full well, because we said it last week, and because we've said it many other times, none of that is new to you. The point is to remember that wisdom in Proverbs is connecting with that. Likewise, then, verse 3, bind them on your fingers and write them on the tablet of your heart. That language of binding them on yourself and also having them be upon your heart reminds us of Deuteronomy 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God. The life of God's law, the life of wisdom, as an expression of our love for God, as gratitude for his grace. Again, we're used to that when it comes to law. Wisdom is the same idea. God gives us wisdom as a gift. That is the context now in which we hear these challenging words from Proverbs chapter 7. As we've been doing through this series, and I'll continue to do at least through chapter 9, we do this now in two sections. First, I want to give you an overview of the chapter, and then we'll focus on a few specific concerns in particular in this text. First, the overview. Verses 1 through 5. The father exhorts his son to have affection for wisdom. Using that language, you are my sister. And remember now, the idea of the father instructing his son is a literary device. This could apply just as easily to mothers, daughters, to generations within the church, to people who are newer to the Christian faith versus those who have been in the faith for a long time. The point is a passing along of wisdom generationally. But because of that literary device, the metaphors or the images take on a certain emphasis. And so when the father wants to speak to his son of having affection for wisdom, he speaks of wisdom as being in the feminine. Now, one of the reasons for that, by the way, is that the Hebrew word for wisdom is a feminine word. So in Hebrew, as in Greek, the words have gender, not because they are themselves male or female. It's just the way the language works. Think of the word Sophia for wisdom in Greek. It's a feminine word, referring, though, to wisdom, not as a masculine or feminine thing. But that feminineness of the word invites this imagery. So, what is happening? Verses 1 through 3, we just read that opening exhortation. Verses 4, say to wisdom, you are my sister, and call insight your intimate friend. There's the language here of affection. So some of the members of our congregation right now are in the midst of seasons of life where sibling rivalry is a thing. And so you hear, call wisdom, you are my sister, and you're thinking, what is wisdom, irritating? No, that's not the point here. This is not coming out of a time of sibling rivalry. We all have seasons of life, perhaps, where that is a thing. The point is rather a matter of family relationship in which there is love and affection and even a sense of protection and guarding someone, wanting to show affection in that way of guarding. Well, the father is telling his son, think of wisdom in that way. That wisdom is something dear to you, precious to you, that you love and have affection for, and that you would guard her place in your life. And that is following this literary structure of then also presenting foolishness, the temptation to sin in terms of the adulterous woman. Verse 5, to keep you from the forbidden woman, from the adulteress with her smooth words. As we've said many times in this section, that's not because Proverbs is somehow anti-women. Remember, Proverbs, or excuse me, wisdom herself is a woman. And so the woman is honored in that way as being wisdom personified. Again, it's simply part of that literary structure of the book. What all of that combines to do, though, is to impress upon the son, to impress upon all of us, how we should relate to wisdom. It's not just rules, not just ideas, not just abstract principles, but wisdom as something, as someone that you would have affection for, love for. And what that requires is thinking of wisdom in terms of growing and understanding her goodness, why she is wise, why the life she commends is good. Again, the phrase intimate friend communicates that very same idea, that there is an affection for wisdom, and it's affection that comes from within. Not just rules imposed upon the outside, but wisdom as a matter of having lived a certain way and having seen that it is good. And the father is saying to his son, who has not had enough chances to have experience, to say, look, this is good. Something to be loved, to have affection for, to delight in. And one more thing to add here. As we're going to see next week in chapter 8, and next week is one of the chapters in Proverbs I've been most eager to preach on. I'm intimidated by it. There's much richness and depth in the chapter, but I've been looking forward to it as well. In chapter 8, we are going to see that this personifying of wisdom, treating wisdom as a person, is more than just a literary device, more than just a poetic thing. That Proverbs 8 is going to accentuate this idea that wisdom has agency. Wisdom is has a personal dimension, even eternally. And we're going to see in this images for the Word of God, the Word that in Christ would be made flesh. All the more reason to emphasize that the feminineness is not about wisdom being male or female. It's because the Word is feminine. But also to say that your affection for wisdom eventually is fulfilled in the revealing of the Son of God as the wisdom of God. There is a personalness to our devotion to wisdom. Next, verses 6 through 21. These verses describe the way temptation works, addressed to sexual sin in particular, but applicable to sin and foolishness more broadly. I'm not going to say much more because under letter A in the next section, we're going to focus on these verses. Remember, though, this idea of there being a literary device, sort of a poetic way Proverbs is speaking. That, yes, he's warning his son against the adulterous woman, but the point is, this is how temptation works. This is how sin works. This is how foolishness works. And growing in wisdom means not just seeing that something is wrong as a rule imposed on you, but recognizing how it works, why it works, what is really going on. More on that in a moment. Then, verses 22 through 27. I want to read these verses. And as we read these, it is helpful to remember that chapters 1 through 9 of Proverbs as a whole, and I've referred to that section a few times, chapters 1 through 9 function as something of an introduction to Proverbs as a whole. They are broadly describing the way we should think about wisdom and foolishness in general. And this is going to be extra important over the next couple of weeks. But as I read these words, think of them as not just being about sexual sin or adultery, but think of them as relating us to how Proverbs wants us to think about everything it's going to say in the rest of the book. Beginning at verse 22. All at once he follows her, as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as a stag is caught fast till an arrow pierces its liver, as a bird rushes into a snare, he does not know that it will cost him his life. Each of those images speaks of a creature headed toward destruction without realizing it. And it speaks of the situation the creature is headed into as itself being the destruction, being the judgment. Now, this is a theme, a pattern you should start, well, I'm sure you already have, the feeling, recognizing in Proverbs. Viewing the sin, and not as something that then leads to judgment as much as that is true, but rather viewing it as itself being the judgment, being the destruction. The verses continue. And now, O sons, listen to me and be attentive to the words of my mouth. Let not your heart turn aside to her ways. Do not stray into her paths. For many a victim has she laid low, and all her slain are a mighty throng. Her house is the way to Sheol, going down to the chambers of death. Proverbs is talking about real danger in the real world. A way of life that is living contrary to the created order, to the way God made life to work. Now, it is true that God is at work in creation, that God brings judgment upon sin. But one of the ways he does that is by letting our foolishness have its way, letting the destructiveness of our living have its way. And that is very much the language here in Proverbs 7. Wisdom then means recognizing that. The ox that is going to the slaughter doesn't just need to follow some arbitrary rule. Rather, the slaughter itself is the slaughter. Right? It's not a later thing. It is the thing. And the wisdom is warning of that dangerous thing. This is what we're seeking to grow in. All right. Section 3, seeking wisdom. A few things to focus on in particular. First, we must be wise about how temptation works. Wisdom calls us not only to acknowledge that something is wrong or dangerous, but to be wise about why it is dangerous. There is this constant invitation to look more deeply, to understand more deeply. Well, let's do that with these verses about how temptation works. So I want to keep emphasizing this point because I think, as I mentioned this morning, when a text of Scripture is specific, we can be tempted to sort of read ourselves out of the text, to say, well, I'm not engaged in that particular temptation, that particular sin, so I can sort of set this one aside. But here, the specificity of Proverbs is giving us an example about how to think about temptation in general. Verse 7. So the father looks outside and he says, I have seen among the simple, it's a word for foolishness, the opposite of wisdom. I have seen among the simple, I have perceived among the youths, a young man lacking sense. Now there's something difficult here we have to own up to for those of us who are younger. In Hebrew poetry, when the structure of a phrase is repeated, the second one is often illuminating the first one. It'll say the thing in a different way, in a way that's meant to shed light on what was meant. And what that means is, seen among the simple and perceived among the youths are in parallel. That there is something about youth that increases the temptation, or means there is more temptation to foolishness. And it is simply for this fact. Wisdom comes from experience. That is part of what makes wisdom what it is. It is a matter of real-world experience. And so the father is saying, I have seen plenty of times where someone who lacks sense, someone who is young and thinks themselves wise, takes the path of foolishness. Wisdom largely comes from experience. And one of the things God has given those of us who are younger to protect us from having to learn everything the hard way is the fifth commandment. Honor your father and mother. It's something of a shortcut, as it were, to wisdom. You don't have to fall into every pit to learn where the dangers are. You can be warned by those who have gone before you. And that is what Proverbs 7 here is seeking to do. The father says to his son, I have seen this happen time and again. I am warning you of something that is real. Wisdom means we have to listen to those who have gone before us. Next, verses 8 and 9, that foolishness is often a matter of flirting with temptation, not necessarily setting out to do the wrong thing, the destructive thing, but staying as close to the edge as possible, thinking oneself stronger than one really is, sort of flirting with the idea. What has the father seen? Well, the young man lacking sense, passing along the street near her corner, taking the road to her house. Now, we don't know for sure at that point is the youth headed there purposefully, but he seems to be foolishly surrounding himself with temptation. Now, that does not just apply to this particular sin. It's a matter of sin in general. We are to flee from sin, to run from it, to be repulsed by it, not to stay as close to it as possible. Verse 10, behold, the woman meets him dressed as a prostitute, wily of heart. I simply want to point out here the wisdom of the words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, that sin begins with wrong desire, with lust, with coveting. And so Jesus says the man who has looked at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Not just because that lesser sin participates in the greater sin, but because it leads to it. Sin grows. You get that sense in this chapter, don't you, of a progression of failure, a progression of temptation as sin grows. Verse 11, she is loud and wayward, her feet do not stay at home. I simply want to note the loudness as a theme we've seen in Proverbs of false voices. That question we're constantly pressed with, who are you listening to? And are they voices that point you to Christ? Verses 13 through 18, many of the things described in here are good things of God's creation that are not in and of themselves bad, but are being misused. Wisdom also requires recognizing that. So often we seem to be faced with two options, the abuse of something or the rejection of something. But the scriptural vision is that it is precisely the good things of God's creation that are easily abused and misused. And the answer is not the rejection of them, but to the recognizing the wise use of them. Verse 15. Her words. So now I have come out to meet you, to seek you eagerly, and I have found you. Probably not. This is almost certainly flattery. It's almost certainly exaggeration, and that also is a way that sin and temptation works. We think ourselves better than we are, stronger than we are, more unique than we are, more capable than we are, and therefore this isn't so bad for us. And then verses 19 and 20. One of the main themes through Proverbs is the foolishness of denying the consequences. Now remember, the literary device here is speaking of adultery in particular. And so here it speaks of the avoidance of consequences. She says, for my husband is not at home. He has gone on a long journey. He took a bag of money with him. At full moon, he will come home. The father has been warning his son, saying, take my word for it. There will be consequences. Your sin will find you out. Living contrary to the created order leads to destruction. But what will sin and temptation say to you? No, it won't. And that lie, it goes back to the Garden of Eden, the very original lie of the serpent. You will not surely die. And you combine that with the flattery, the foolishness of thinking you're somehow unique, that you can somehow handle sin or contain the sin or keep the sin from growing and getting worse. All of it is lies to lead on the path of destruction. Lies that make one like, as verse 22 says, the ox going to the slaughter. Let that image sink in. The imagery is meant to protect, to be memorable, to add security, to say when you are tempted to flirt with sin, when you are tempted to somehow think yourself stronger than others, more able to be near the edge of it, remember that image. As an ox goes to the slaughter, or as a stag is caught fast till an arrow pierces its liver, as a bird rushes into a snare, he does not know that it will cost him his life. It is the way that goes down to the chambers of death. Here in all of that, on the positive side, the affirmation of life. There is a way that is good and that is alive. And the father seeking to show his son that way. All right, next. Letter B. If all of that is the case, how do we resist temptation? Well, it goes back to the initial exhortation of the chapter. Say to wisdom, you are my sister. Now, that doesn't mean just say it. Well, I mean, okay, it does mean say it. But it means say it as an expression of what you are feeling, of how you are viewing wisdom. That is, you need to grow in viewing wisdom as being true, good, and beautiful. That it is not enough simply to hear the rules, but to cultivate in your heart, to cultivate in your thinking an understanding of why the created order is good and why that which is contrary to it is bad. This means an affirmation of marriage and sexual intimacy within marriage, as emphasized in Proverbs chapter 5, as we saw a couple weeks ago in 1 Corinthians 7. It means that full embrace, affirmation of the goodness of sexual intimacy in marriage as a gift of God that He created. It also means positively orienting to life as a whole. You think of the language that we looked at earlier in chapter 6. Go to the ant, O sluggard, consider her ways and be wise. The ant who does what needs to be done without being told, because the ant just sort of knows it is the good thing to do. What Proverbs is pointing you to is not simply avoid this danger, but feel that fence or that warning sign is rather directing you out into the open field of God's good creation. Fighting temptation then means seeking out those good paths. What is life as God has made it to be? The full life, the life of God's good creation, and being busy with those good things God has given. We're going to see that throughout Proverbs. Another way of saying all of that is pursue wisdom. It sounds circular, but this is what it comes down to. I think, for example, of the language of Ecclesiastes 12. At the end of the book, remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near of which you will say, I have no pleasure in them. Proverbs and Ecclesiastes agree. The younger you can figure this out, the better. The younger you can figure out pursuing wisdom, seeking wisdom, receiving wisdom, and being corrected by it and guided by it, the better. And Proverbs and Ecclesiastes agree on this for our good. Remember also, Ecclesiastes 12, remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, the one who made this world, who called it good. Remember Him and He will direct you in the path of life. And finally, let her see. The gospel of Jesus Christ addresses temptation by announcing the reality, goodness, and restoration of life. Remember the question we were asking, this is sort of continuing from letter B. How do we resist temptation? Say to wisdom, you are my sister. Orient to wisdom as that which is good, that for which you have affection from within. Also, hear the gospel as saying something profound to this issue. The gospel of Jesus Christ, that in the death and resurrection of Christ, the problem of sin has been solved and we have been given life, revealing God's character and goodness, affirms that life is a thing. That life is real, life is good, and life can be restored in Christ. Now, I realize that may sound obvious, but I want us to think about this for a moment. The end of Proverbs 7. Verse 23, he does not know that it will cost him his life. Verse 27, her house is the way to Sheol, going down to the chambers of death. Here is the image. The son thinks this is going to be the way of good life. He doesn't realize it is the way of death and destruction. And by way of giving wisdom, the father's trying to say, no, you need to see this is actually the path to death and destruction. You need to choose the path to life. Our culture, however, faces a different temptation. And in some ways, it's a more frightening one. In many ways, what our culture has said is, yep, that's the path to death, and that's all we got, so let's just do it. That, yes, death puts an end to all of it. It's all just death. It's all just meaningless. So what difference does it make? That we live in a moment in our culture where if you were to say he does not know, it will cost him his life. This is the path to death. Our culture largely says, oh yeah, we know that. It all just ends in nothing. It all just ends in destruction. It's all just meaningless. And the temptation we face is not just the temptation to think that something that leads to death leads to life. That is a real temptation. But the other temptation we face, the temptation that never goes away, is the temptation to say, you know what? It all just goes to death, so we may as well go down in a blaze of glory. May as well get all of the crazy, insane pleasure and experience we can get out of it. Why not self-destruct? Why not simply go the way of destruction? It looks exciting. Looks like at least it'll be a thrill, right? That is largely the view that is dominant in our culture. Why not simply eat and drink and be merry for tomorrow we die? Just give over to it all because it's all meaningless. That is our temptation. And we need to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ speaking the good news to us that there is a path that leads to death and that that path is contrary to the created order. That that is not all there is. That we have a creator who gave us life, who affirmed life. Part of what we are here to say as the Church of Jesus Christ is that life is real. Life, we're here after all. It actually is quite a rational argument. Life is real. We're here. Life points to the Creator as the source of life and therefore the goodness of life as the one who gave us life. And more than that, we have tasted and experienced in Christ the restoration of that life. I want to challenge you to be wise about the temptation you face as being the temptation to say, who cares? None of it matters. I want to challenge you to be wise about the temptation you face as being the temptation to say, it all just leads to death, so what difference does it make anyway? We need the good news of the Lord's Day, the first day of the week, that on the third day Jesus rose again from the dead. And in that, the Creator of the universe affirmed life is real, life is good, and in Christ life can be restored. There is something better to live for. There is something good to live for, both in this life and in the life to come. And that is what our culture has denied. They said, look, all there is pleasure. All there is material things. Our culture increasingly denies there's anything better, that there is any constancy or faithfulness of the Creator. But we proclaim the good news that the Creator has remained faithful to His creation. And so over against that temptation, we hear in Proverbs 7, the voice of Christ, the voice of the Logos, the Word, the wisdom of God through whom the world was made, affirming life, warning of death, and saying to live for Him, the Word of God who would take our sin upon Himself, so that we can say with wisdom, over against the temptation to say it's all just nothing and destruction. Psalm 84, verse 10 from this morning. For a day in your courts is better than a thousand elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we praise you for the wisdom of your word, for the voice of our Lord Jesus Christ speaking throughout your word as your wisdom. In the midst of a culture that has given itself over to the cult of death, we pray that you would help us to be a people of life who affirm in our living, in our loves, in our affections, that life is real and good and restored in Christ. We ask that you would give us this life not only for our good, but that we might be a witness before the nations, a light in the darkness, and that you might be glorified. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.